Today, we hope by God's grace to continue on in our study in 1 Timothy. The last time we worked in verse 1 and verse 2, and I appreciated the encouraging comments that came because this is a new effort for me to try to approach the scriptures a bit more from an expository context. But I know that you could tell by how the sermon went that I'm still I'm oriented in terms of a topical preacher. And so you're going to see that again today. So bear with me. We're learning this. We're learning to ride this bike, and your encouragement has been appreciated. But we still got the training wheels on. But it's okay. We're going to work at it together. And we hope to take finish up verses 2 and then work on 3 and 4 here this morning. And I've kind of titled these verses here, some of the things, the topics that I would like to talk about in these verses. I'm gonna put them under the heading of ingredients for usefulness. Did I get ingredients spelled right? Okay, all right. Ingredients for usefulness. And so we're going to try to, as we go through here, to see if we can't notice some ingredients for usefulness as we try to study through finishing up verse 2, verses 3 and verse 4 there in 1 Timothy. But before we open the scripture, why don't we kneel together for a word of prayer? Let's kneel together. If you're able, let's kneel. Father, we thank you so much for the word of God that we have in our own language here in English. We're so blessed, and we thank you for your word that down through the ages, 2,000 years later, is still ministering to our hearts, still renewing our minds. And so, Father, we pray that somehow today you would take these scriptures and illuminate our minds by the Holy Spirit. Speak your word right into our hearts, our various needs. We're gathered together this morning, some of us on the heels of a great week of teaching and encouragement, some of us walking through serious valleys. And so we pray that today your word would have free course and be glorified in each and every heart, that by your Holy Spirit, you would illuminate your word to our hearts and speak it to our hearts and minister to our hearts. Oh God, not so much to fill us with more and more information, but God, help us know how we can bring these things into practice in our daily lives. God, in those times where we're under pressure, because as we heard this morning, that is our truest self that comes out in those moments. And God, that's what we pray that you'd work on this morning. By your word, work on our minds, work on our truest self. Not who we are when all the ducks are in a row on a Sunday morning, but God, work on ourselves, who we are when the going gets tough. So Father, we open our hearts to you as we sang. We open our hearts. Speak to us, Lord, from your word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You can be seated. I am mindful of the time, so you don't need to worry about that, okay? I got that one down. I'm going to try anyway. That's another problem I have. I don't blame you for being worried, but I'm going to try. I'm just letting you know I'm going to try. But Philip, you brought out a good point too there. You mentioned this concept of obedience to what we know is the way to understand more. So, listen, if you didn't take anything else home from today, that one there would do us all some good. So, thank you, brother. Anyway, so here we are. We're turning to 1 Timothy chapter 1, and we are going to be, I'm going to go ahead and read verse 1, and then we're getting into verse 2, 3, and 4 today. So, I want to read verses 1 through 4 just by way of beginning here. So, here we are, the first epistle of Paul the Apostle to Timothy, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and from Jesus Christ our Lord, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. And so here we want to consider these scriptures this morning as we think of the theme, ingredients for usefulness. I think you'll see some ingredients as we go along here, that it made Timothy's life a life of usefulness. But before we get into that, a little review here. Last time we focused in a bit about Jesus being our hope. You remember that? And this morning, here we are, 3 weeks later, whatever it is, and Jesus is still our hope. And Romans 15, 13 says, now the God of hope, the God of hope. Did you know that God is a God of hope? Jesus is our hope. God is a God of hope. And may he fill, Romans says, now the God of hope fill you with joy and peace in believing that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. So we looked at Jesus being our hope. Last time we also saw the meaning of the name Timothy. Who can tell us the meaning by way of review? What is the meaning of the name Timothy? I will not ask Sheldon. Where is Sheldon at this morning? There we are. I'm not going to ask you this morning. Who else can tell us the meaning of Timothy? Timothy, can you tell us? Dear to God. Dear to God. And hey, what was interesting, I was looking at different names in the Bible. We're on a review here, by the way. But looking at different meanings of the names in the Bible, and Paul. Does anybody know what Paul's name means? Yes. Little. All right. So think about ingredients for usefulness just for a minute. Number one, get yourself named Paul. Just be little. Little in your own mind. Now all of a sudden, we have taken a leap forward into an ingredient for usefulness. It's being like Paul. Little. Listen, people think that somehow if they could fill a big space or achieve a certain position or whatever it is, or do a big job, or get awarded a big responsibility, somehow that's going to make you useful. Now, one of the most useful men in the New Testament besides Jesus, his name meant little. And I think there's an ingredient in there for us as far as for usefulness. And so also this thing of dear to God. I believe that knowing deep within that you are dear to God is a tremendous ingredient for usefulness. There's some of us who can struggle, who still struggle to believe that about ourselves. But these were two men, one of them dear to God, the other of them little. And these men made a huge difference in the kingdom. So I want to encourage you, be little in your own eyes and know how loved you are. This thing of being dear to God, and this is by, we're still in our review here. But one who is deeply loved by God has nothing to prove. One who is deeply loved by God has nothing to prove. So many people, we spend a lot of energy trying to prove ourselves to ourselves and to others. There's a song that you're familiar with probably that says, "Who am I?" Remember that song? And this songwriter, whoever it was trying to figure out, why did God love me? Like, did I just somehow get lucky? What did God see in me? Did he see how big I was or how accomplished I was going to be? Why? And so the songwriter spends his entire song, I can't remember, I don't know the song very well, so forgive me if I misrepresent it, but he spends this entire song trying to figure out, what did he manage to do? Like, he just hit it, just happened to get it right where God loved him. And so forgive me, I don't know, I'm not downing the song, but to me the whole question is probably based on a misconception. And I'm sorry if that's your favorite song. I think I like it too. I haven't sung it recently, so forgive me. But it's asking the question, who am I? And it misses the point that God's love for you and God's love for me had nothing to do with my worthiness. It had nothing to do with me deserving it. God made a provision for my salvation because of His mercy, because of His love. It's like an inheritance that you get by birth. I remember when I was younger, my grandparents, I guess, had left an inheritance to his grandchildren. And I could not access this, I think it was about $7,000 at the time. I couldn't access until I was 21. But there was an inheritance that went to all the grandchildren. And you know how, if I sat around and said, who am I? You know how? I miss it. Like, just by simply being born in that family, this was my right and my privilege. This was a blessing that came to me. It had nothing to do with me being worthy of it. And so it is that just by virtue of being born human, God has set His love upon you. How many of y'all were born human this morning? Raise your hand nice and high. Listen, God has set His love upon you. And it's not because you're worthy. It's not because you deserved it. And you can rest yourself assured that His heart is towards you. And when we get that deep, deep within, It is an ingredient for usefulness, because some of us are still trying to prove ourselves. Some of us are still asking the question, who am I? What did I do right so I can keep doing it to make sure? It's simply by virtue of you being human. God has chosen to set his love upon you. Now, that inheritance. So if I give Brother Noah a $7,000 check, he did nothing to deserve it, absolutely nothing, but just because I chose to give it to him, if he sticks that in his wallet, how much good is it going to do him? Nada. Zero. Sifr. Nothing. And so it takes something. He has to actually receive this. He's got to deposit that in the bank and turn that piece of paper into something he can use. And so it is in our lives, is this love of God that he's extended to every one of us, just virtue by of you being human. But we must deposit the check. And we do that when we repent of our sins and place our faith in Jesus Christ. That is the condition which we must meet. But it's not like we need to earn anything. But we must meet that condition. But when we know how loved we are well on our way to being effective servants. Now, by way of, we're still in review. We saw last time how that Paul mentored Timothy. And we asked if there would be a way that we could implement more of that in our experience as a church. I hope you're still thinking about that, because I am. I'd like to figure out how would that look in our time. We also took about 20 different snapshots. Remember that we went through and looked at 20 different snapshots of Timothy through the New Testament. We saw he was ready to go, ready to stay. He was just a servant there. He was able to be sent ahead. He was able to stay behind. He was a spiritual motivation to Paul. He was a faithful travel companion. He wasn't afraid of hard work. He lived and taught the things he learned from Paul. He faced his fears. He was there and helped Paul write 2 Corinthians. He was there and helped write other letters. He preached Jesus. We looked at a lot of different things about Timothy last time and the things that he did there with Paul. So that's by way of review. We also looked at mercy. Remember that we talked about mercy? This special ingredient that's in the beginning of this scripture here as Paul writes to Timothy. But now we're gonna get into some new territory. That was our review. Last time I did not talk much about grace, but you see that here in verse 2. It says this, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace. Grace. So we're going to just take a brief moment to think about grace here this morning. This grace that Paul is wishing upon his son Timothy. Grace in the New Testament appears 156 times. 156 times in the New Testament. It is a very frequently used word in the New Testament. In the Greek word is charis. It means graciousness of manner or act, and especially, here's the special meaning of this word, grace. It means especially the divine influence upon the heart and its reflection in the life. Divine influence upon the heart and its reflection in the life, including gratitude. Somebody was talking about gratitude this morning. But grace, when grace is God's, grace is simply God's influence upon your heart and the outflow of that influence upon your heart out into your life, especially gratitude. And so when there's grace in your life, one of the things that's also going to be in your life is gratitude. And I want to encourage us this morning, how are we doing? How are we letting the grace of God work in our hearts a gratitude? This morning it shouldn't be difficult for any one of us to just easily list off 12, 15, 20 things that we're grateful for. In fact, every time that we want to open our mouth and complain, it should be a work because we have to get past about a dozen things we're grateful for. Listen, if we could begin to think that way, I don't want to exaggerate, but 90%, I believe 90% of our mental problems would evaporate by letting the grace of God work in our hearts, out into our lives, and especially showing up in gratitude. Go read it in your Strong's Concordance. It's right there. The word grace. I didn't make that up because these brothers were talking about gratitude this morning. It's in there. So one of the ways that grace reveals itself in our lives is gratitude. Another thing we learn about this grace is in 1 Peter. You don't need to turn there because we're studying 1 Timothy here. But 1 Peter says about this grace, it says, It calls it the manifold grace of God. In other words, it has many facets. This grace of God has many facets. It shows up in many different ways in our lives. And one of the things that we see it does, we're going to skip ahead down to chapter 2 here for this verse. In chapter 2, Titus chapter 2, not Timothy. Titus 2 talks about grace and what it does in our lives. It's many facets of grace that Paul's wishing this grace upon his son Timothy. And he says, the grace of God, it brings salvation. That's what he says here in Titus. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Again, by virtue of being human, you can be a recipient of God's grace if you open your heart to it. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And what we see in this verse is that God's grace brings salvation. Let's say the word salvation together. Salvation. The grace of God brings salvation. And not only does it do that, but verse 12 of Titus 2, verse 12 says, teaching us. So this manifold grace of God, this many-faceted, it brings us salvation, saves us from sin, it brings forgiveness of our sins, but also teaches us. Teaches us what? Hey, can anybody help us out here? Teaches us what? It teaches us to deny. So this grace brings some things. It teaches us to deny some things. Isn't that now, that's interesting about grace? Grace, did you know that grace teaches us to deny some things? What does it teach us to deny? Ungodliness and worldly lust. And it teaches us that we should live. It teaches us to live. It teaches us to deny, and it teaches us how to live. Things we deny and how to live. It teaches us how to live. It says here, soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. There's a deep tendency in humans to believe that we somehow need to deserve the grace. And that's why we have songs like, Who Am I? It's an expression of that feeling like I somehow needed to deserve this. And people end up getting this backwards, and they think if I can live right enough and deny certain things well enough, that maybe I can achieve salvation. But that's a backwards approach, and it leads to death. It doesn't work that way, does it? It doesn't work that way. The grace of God, it brings salvation full and free. And then it goes about to teach us to deny ungodliness and to live righteously. That's the work of the grace of God. That's this grace that Paul's wishing for his son Timothy. Now, one thing about grace that I want to mention at this time is that grace in our time is probably worse than ever before, but grace can be confused. I'm sorry, lasciviousness can be confused with grace. Can anybody help us understand the word lasciviousness? That's a long word. Anybody help us out here? I don't hear that one in common talk anymore. I hear a lot about legalism. It's a new sin. Legalism is a new sin that's been developed over the last couple hundred years. That one there, you won't find it in your Bible, but everybody knows about legalism. It's the biggest sin of the 21st century. But it's a humanly invented sin. And so I'll let you figure out if you want to worry about that one. But there was one that God was worried about. It was called lasciviousness. And we've pretty much entirely forgotten this from our spiritual vocabulary today. But God still hasn't. We have bad memories, but he doesn't. what does lasciviousness mean? Yeah, can somebody help me out here? I don't even know how to spell it. It's a long word when you can't spell it anymore. What? A license to sin, essentially. And so Jude teaches about this, and Jude warns us that it's possible there would come a time when people would take the grace of God and confuse it and distort it into something that became a license for sin. And brothers and sisters, we live in a time that can be characterized by that word. Like I was thinking about the other day, what in the modern American church, is there even anything like a sin left other than this one? There is this one. Oh my, yes. This one here is a very, very serious sin. But other than that one, Peyton, can you think of any in the modern church? There's very few sins left. And brothers and sisters, it's because the church today has taken the grace of God and turned it into lasciviousness, a license for sin. You can be divorced and remarried. Jesus said not to. You can, Jesus said, love your enemies. Well, you can haul off, and ever since 300, they figured out how to deal with that one. Jesus said, not to lay up treasures on earth. Oh, we figured out how to do that one. And just on and on it goes. And there's very little sin left because we've turned the grace of God into, let me write this down. I want you to see this word. Lasciviousness. All right, so it's a license to sin. And brothers and sisters, we must never confuse this with grace. Grace is not a license to sin. Lasciviousness is a license to sin. Grace, it brings salvation. It brings salvation from sin. It teaches you to deny ungodliness. It teaches you to live righteous in this present evil world. That's the nature of true grace. Lasciviousness says, sin is okay. That's what lasciviousness basically says. And so Paul here, he's wishing his son this grace, this divine influence upon the heart and the reflection of the life, including gratitude. He's wishing that on his son Timothy. And not only the grace here, but he's also wishing him, you see it there? It says grace, mercy, what's the other word? Peace. Amen. Peace. Peace means prosperity, being at one. And what's interesting here is you see that it says here, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Did you know that grace, that mercy, that peace, the things that the world craves and needs so desperately are to be found in one place, in one person, in Jesus Christ our Lord? You know, Ephesians 2 says that, but now in Christ Jesus, you who are sometimes afar off, talking about us Gentiles, we were made nigh by the blood of Christ, for He is our peace. Jesus is our peace, who hath made both one. That's the idea of peace, bringing two warring parties to one. And broken down the middle wall of partition between us, Jesus brings peace. The United Nations, they try and try to broker peace deals. There's so much jet fuel that's burnt these days from people traveling to Qatar, from Israel and the West Bank, and all, they're traveling and doing all this, trying to build peace, but we cannot have peace in our relationships with each other when our hearts are at war. Some of us, brothers and sisters, are at war with our own consciences. There's people who lack peace in their relationships, but it's because their hearts are at war with their own conscience. And when you're struggling with your own conscience, it makes you irritable. How many of you can testify to that? Well, you don't have to raise your hand. But it makes you irritable. And anger is often a byproduct of sexual sin. Because our hearts are at war with our conscience, and there's this irritation. I want to encourage you, if that's your case, confess and forsake your sin and stop being at war with your conscience. Some of us are not at war with our conscience, but we're at war with our circumstances. I talked to a young person recently, and I mentioned that I noticed in the last couple of years their life has really taken on a beautiful stability. I said, what do you think that is? Because I didn't know. And a young person indicated to me that they had surrendered to God their far less than ideal life circumstances. They just surrendered it to God rather than this constantly fighting. Awake at night, weeping with tears. Why me? You know, it's not the kind of gratitude of that song. Who am I? It was on the other side of that. You know, but when we can give that to God and say, God, I don't understand, but I surrender. There's a stability that's come into this young person's life as they surrender to God in the middle of their circumstances. Some of us are at war with what God and His sovereignty has allowed in our lives. Surrender your will. Let Jesus be Lord, and He will set your heart at peace. Jesus wrestled at times to subject His will to the will of the Father. It's not always easy. I'm not here saying it is. Luke 22, verse 42 says, Father, Jesus said this, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. He desired it to be taken from him. Nevertheless, he surrendered, not my will, but thine be done. Is that something that's easy for you to say in the pressures of life? Can you bow your head and say, not my will, but thine be done? I'm telling you, if you can do that in the middle of your life, I can tell you that there will be a peace that you'll be able to experience. A peace that passes understanding. A peace not based on all the circumstances being well, but a surrender to the sovereignty of God. You know, Balaam, he did not have this surrender to the sovereignty of God, did he? Balaam didn't like his circumstances, didn't like what he was hearing from God. And so he kept on begging God for a different answer. And he got it, but it wasn't for his good. So brothers and sisters, it's far better than being a Balaam. Far better be it to bow your head and say, not my will, but thine be done. I wonder what Balaam's life would have looked like if he'd have done that. He probably could have lived his dream. He said, let me die the death of the righteous. Let my last end be like his. Balaam wanted to die right. But he wasn't okay with the circumstances that it took to die right. And so he didn't die right. He died in battle, I think, against the Israelites. And so his wish was never fulfilled because he could not accept the circumstances. All right, now we're going to move to verse 3 here. We're talking about that was the peace. And so if we could just surrender ourselves, that's what I was getting at, the peace, we can experience. Brothers and sisters, this is not just for Timothy. This is something that you can have in your life, this grace that shows up in gratitude and this mercy that we looked at last time and this peace. It's an ingredient for usefulness in your life. Now we're going to look at verse 3 here. It says this, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. We're going to look at a few things here, pull out of here. And when I see here that Paul says, I went into Macedonia. Now, Paul, what I see in that is that Paul had his limitations, did he not? Try as he might, he would have loved to be at Ephesus at the same time. But try as he might, he could not be in more than one place at one time. Pretty basic, but it's just a fact of life. And so he could not be at two places at once. And so in our modern time, we have got creative at trying to be at more than one place at once, but it has its downsides. Think for a moment about our desire to be efficient. I don't have my phone here, but sometimes you can be in a conversation with people, and you're sitting there talking, and you hear them say, yeah, mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Yeah, you look over there, and they're totally not paying attention to you. All that you just dumped your bucket, you dumped your heart, and you shared this wonderful idea, and they were somewhere else. They were in Ephesus and Macedonia at the same time. Okay, Paul, he couldn't do that. He just said, says I went into Macedonia, and so sometimes our modern efforts at being at more than one place at one time are kind of unsatisfactory to those around us. And I want to encourage, and listen, I live a life where I don't want to sit up here this morning and say I get this right. In fact, I probably should, I will open myself. I see John Yoder's here this morning. I need his help here. You know, John can help me with this. But I think, could we all just agree and work together that we're still as human as Paul was? And there was a time, if he wanted to be effective in Macedonia, he had to leave Ephesus. And so we need to, brothers and sisters, what I'm saying is let's accept our human limitations. And you cannot effectively have a meeting right here and talk about the issues in front of you with these real people in front of you while you're texting three or other people halfway around the world. It's not going to work well. And so I just want to encourage, listen, we face these pressures. I know the phone's buzzing. That person thinks you don't love them anymore. Listen, I know as well as anybody. But I want us to work together at let's prioritize the people around us in that conversation. If it is an urgent thing, if it's an urgent thing, just say, hey, excuse me, I need to take this call or I need to quickly respond to this message. To me, that's far better than to pretend you're all in and meanwhile your mind is going this way. Because at the end of the day, they say that men don't do as well as women at multitasking, but I believe that, if I understand the studies right, that nobody does well at multitasking. What you end up doing is maybe you have three conversations you're working on at once, but what you're doing is you literally are dividing your attention in little segments, and nobody's really getting 100% of you. Paul gave 100% of himself. He went down there to Ephesus. I mean, he left Ephesus so he could be at Macedonia. So I want to encourage us. I don't think we're going to get a one-size-fits-all thing, but could we just work together as a church? And you help me, okay? You help me. Marcus helped me sometimes. I'm sitting there thinking I'm really doing good at my communication, and I found out that maybe it was, maybe I was ignoring the people around me. So I need help too, but my point is could we just recognize that we're limited as humans, and let's make a commitment. If some of you all, maybe you work somewhere, and you think, well, hey, well, I could just take care of this conversation, that conversation, or do that, and so we end up being really divided, and we get distracted from our work even sometimes. So these are things that Paul, he faced these too, and so there was a time he went to Macedonia, and he just recognized his limitations, and he left one place and went to another. So we see that there. Another thing I want to see here in verse 3, it says this, I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus. And so what I see in that thing there is I see delegation. Do you see that there? Paul put responsible people in charge of things. And in order for this to happen, you need to have people who are responsible, who are willing to serve. That's the one ingredient. But it also takes some trust on the part of the one doing the delegating, does it not? It takes some trust from Paul to say, Timothy, why don't you go down there and go stay there at Ephesus and take care of that, this doctrinal issue that we got going on there. But it also takes one more thing, and that's the thing I want to talk to you about briefly here this morning. It takes the trust of the people at Ephesus. Can you imagine being in Ephesus? And you think, well, wait a minute. I wanted to be discipled by the Apostle Paul. I mean, I still would. Here we are 2,000 years later, and I would have enjoyed that. If I had the chance, I would still like to be a disciple by the Apostle Paul. And so that you send Timothy down here, I'm going to feel like I got second best. I don't know if y'all can relate to that, but I could see myself thinking that. And so it took the church at Ephesus, they had to be willing to receive from Timothy there instead of Paul. And I wonder sometimes, how could we implement this more as our church? That was then. How do we do this as our church? Could we be a bit more organized from time to time in delegating things? Would that be all right? Would you be okay with knowing that Timothy was commissioned to walk with you? Would that be all right? I think we need to do that as a church, because there, as especially in a growing church, there's a lot of people, a lot of different things, a lot of connections that need to happen, and so it's virtually impossible for a few people to connect with everybody in the same way that we would like to. But sometimes I think if we could open our hearts to this delegation, I think it could really provide some answers in a congregation our size. So I want you all to think about that. Give me some of your feedback, not necessarily during the sermon, but later. I'd like to hear more about how can we do better with delegating as a church. Because I think it's Moses learned that in the children of Israel there. He wore himself out, and his father-in-law came along and said, hey, did you ever think about doing this? And it was delegation. And so I know we do a lot of that already, like with outreach coordinators, Joshua and Vinny just doing a really good job of leading out with the outreach. We do that in numerous different ways. I'm very thankful for that, and I wonder if there's any other areas that we could apply those principles. So that's an open conversation that I like to continue to have. I would like Blessed Hope to be a place where Timothy's can be developed. Amen? All right, now, here's another point here. In this verse 3 here, we're still in verse 3. I besought thee to abide at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Here you see this word doctrine. That's interesting, because even in those early times, or I would say this, perhaps especially in those early times, there were lots of winds of doctrine. And it's important, I want to say a few things here about doctrine. It's important for God's people to be established in good doctrine. Amen? All right, let's do that again. It's important for God's people to be established in good doctrines. Amen? Amen. All right. That's more like it. I believe it's important. There is a need for young people, young men and young women who are able to teach and disciple others in sound doctrine. I believe there's a need for men for this. And I'm going to say there's a need for women. I got a call from a brother laboring in the Southern Hemisphere recently asking me to send some sisters to his area. And I think there's a lot of spiritual needs among the women there in his area, and he's limited to what he can do. And he just had this longing that if there would be some sisters that would be able to help out with that work. And I know that somehow in our effort at being biblical and not having women teach in the church, that somehow I feel at times that our sisters have maybe been pushed too far out of spiritual ministry. If you'll let me go out on a limb there, okay? Anybody throw any rocks yet? Okay, I think I'm okay. All right, the Bible, the same Bible that forbids women to teach in the church also says this in Romans 16, 1 through 3. It says, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at Centuria, that you receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, that you assist her in whatever business she has need of you, for she hath been a succorer of many, a helper of many. And that Greek word there means it only appears up one time in the Bible in its in the female version of it, but it's a woman set over others, a female guardian, protector, a patroness, caring for the affairs of others and aiding them with her resources. Anyway, so this Priscilla here, I'm sorry, it was Phoebe. She hath been a succorer, a helper of many, and of myself also. And then he goes on to say, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus. And so it's interesting that in the story of Priscilla and Aquila, they both, Priscilla and Aquila, they both were involved in spiritual ministry. And I guess I just want to say, I want to see our sisters be sound in doctrine, be able to there's 51% of the world's population that needs you, sisters, to minister. There's a huge need. And so I just want to encourage that among us. I want to encourage you young men. That was a side note, but I want to encourage you young men especially. You young men, you need to bear the responsibility for good doctrine in the church. You need to bear the responsibility of it, and we need in our generation, we need some Timothys. We need self-propelled learners. Self-propelled learners, I believe, can avoid the pitfalls of progressive institutions of higher learning. I was visiting with a brother this week, Huli. He was here, and he was telling me about a relative of his that went to a Mennonite college, Heston College, back in the day, and came out believing in evolution. How many of you all have heard of Heston College? It's a Mennonite. Are we good? Thank you. All right, so it was a Mennonite college, if I have my details right. It still sound funny to me, but are we okay, Timothy? We okay? All right, now there we go. There we go. And his relative went to this Bible school to be equipped as a saint and came out believing in evolution. Houston, we got a problem. There's something wrong with that. Another one of his relatives went to the EMU. Y'all familiar with the EMU there in Harrisonburg? A Mennonite college. He came out an atheist. Folks, there's a reason that the conservative Anabaptists are a bit wary of higher education. But there's so much room in the kingdom, young men and women, for self-propelled learners, young people who saturate themselves, amen, in the Word of God, who read good books and stir themselves up, not in the ivory tower of a classroom, but on the battlefield, seeking to evangelize, seeking to disciple the people around them. And Timothy, let me tell you, Timothy didn't just happen to be around the right man at the right time, and it all happened by random chance. He did not get his credentials at a prestigious seminary. He learned by diligent study. I want to tell you, it was by diligent study as a youth, by knowing God himself, and by working under a seasoned man of God. I want to recommend that to you. Diligent study as a youth on the battlefield, not in an ivory tower, but on the battlefield, and then working under a seasoned man of God. I just want to recommend that's what Timothy did. It's an ingredient for usefulness. And I want to encourage you young men and you young sisters, do that in your generation. so that you can be sent down to Ephesus sometime to keep somebody's doctrine on course. Or left at Ephesus, however, whichever way it was there. I think he was left at Ephesus. All right, so Timothy was a studious youth. We find that in 2 Timothy, verse 3. I see it's 11:35. We're going to try to wind down here shortly. 2 Timothy 3:15. It says, And from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures. That's interesting. This young man was seeped in scripture even as a very young child. What do y'all think? This is a young man who knew the word of God. He was wise. The scriptures have made him wise unto salvation. You know, at Timothy's synagogue down there, when they had the Bible memory at 1:15, what do you think? You think Timothy would have been there? Based on what we know of him out of that verse, what do you think? I'm telling you, it's an ingredient. I believe Timothy would have been down there in the synagogue. 1:15, sharp, right there. Maybe 1:20, somewhere in that range. He should have been down there. Because this knowing the word of God and bringing it into my heart by memory and meditation is an ingredient for usefulness, and you see that in Timothy's life there. Timothy had a good report. His sincerity was obvious to all. He wasn't the one who was seeing what he could get by with on the fringes. He wasn't the one there when he was with his peers. He acted one way, and then when he was around the older men, he acted another way. That was not Timothy, no sir. He had a good report, the Bible says. And he was not constantly doodling on his phone. He didn't find any need to be entertained on YouTube. I can promise you that. And I can promise you he was not doodling on his phone. Timothy was a solid young man. He knew the word of God. He walked with God. He loved God. And he was what Philip likes to call a pillar in the church. And this kind of thing, young men and young women, does not happen by accident. This young man came from a divided home, a spiritually divided home. At some point, he stopped playing his parents against each other. He could have done that, I'm sure, with a Greek father and a Jewish mother. I'm sure they had their differences, and he could have manipulated that thing to his own flesh's advantages all through his teenage years if he had wanted to. But he was done with that. At some point, he settled in his heart that he was going to serve God with every drop of his blood, every beat of his heart. Every bone in his body was going to be consecrated to Jesus. And because of this, as a youth, he became a studious young man. And Paul noticed him. And the brother said, hey, this is a young man who could be helpful for you. And so because of that, it wasn't by stroke of luck. Heights by great men reached and kept were not attained by sudden flight. I forget how it goes, but something like that. But they, while their companions slept, were toiling upward through the night. And so Timothy was not surprised when Paul asked him to go along. I don't want you to think that you're going to wait and get serious when somebody starts mentoring you. Paul took him along because he was already a serious young man, because he had already been a faithful disciple, and now he was being, by his serving under Paul, he was now equipped where he could stay there at Ephesus. It says this, that thou mightest charge some that to teach no other doctrine. He was a man by this time who could keep a church on track doctrinally. That's amazing. But you saw those ingredients for usefulness. And I want to challenge you, young men, and you, young sisters, in this generation, to have those ingredients in your lives. One more verse, and we're going to wrap it up here. Did you see this verse here, verse 4? It says, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying which is in faith, so do. And you see here in this verse that there were some things that Timothy was not, he was supposed to help them to not give heed to. And so if he's going to help them to not give heed to, there's things he didn't need to give heed to. And so brothers and sisters, young people, if you are going to have this life of usefulness, here's an ingredient. There are certain things that you just don't need to have taken up the mental real estate in your mind. Neither give heed to. And so I want you to know that we live in a world that's constantly trying to grab our attention. We live in a time where one of the most valuable resources in America today is our attention. We pretty much figured out where the oil is, pretty much know where the gold is, and the mines and the oil pumps are doing all that. But one thing that people are working hard today to capture is your and my attention. The tech giants are working hard to get our attention. And some of us have the mistaken idea we can say yes to a lot of things. But the fact is when we say yes to one thing, we say no to another. And I want to say I'll just trim this very short. It says here to not give heed to fables. Fables, it's a fiction. It's just something that's not even really true. And we could go through, there's different times this comes up in the Bible, but fictional tales is what it basically means, fictional tales. I believe that was probably something akin to the entertainment of the day. And what might that be for us, 2025, in the world today? The world is fascinated with following celebrities. The people are fascinated with following sports. I've heard of Mennonite groups, young people, who go out to eat at certain times when they know there's going to be their favorite team playing so they can watch it on the screen at the restaurant. Paul says, don't give heed to fables. You're wasting your time. Don't let that eat up the mental real estate. But there are people who do this. There's people who give up a lot of attention to video entertainment, online music streaming. I want to encourage you, young people, if your music selection should be carefully selected, I think there should not be a place for online music streaming. Because these algorithms are going to suggest, I don't know much about it, but they're going to suggest, if I understand it right, some of the things that they think you might want to listen to next. And so I just want to encourage you, don't do the streaming, please. Don't give heed to that. There's a lot of innocent things in the world of entertainment that you can give your mind, that you can give your attention to. And I'm going to ask a question here. I want you to be honest. How many of you all have heard of Dude Perfect? Raise your hand nice and high. Just a second. All right, thank you. I don't know who that is or what that is exactly, but I'm going to guess that it's not an ingredient for usefulness. I want to say that if Paul was alive today and he would say, don't give heed. Don't let it take up your time. Don't let it take up your space. Neither give heed to fables. I'm willing to be corrected, and maybe there's something there. Is Dude Perfect worth? Is it anything? Am I wrong about that? It does just the name itself sound like that's all I need to know. But thank you for your honesty. But brothers and sisters, I wish we'd be mature enough to be able to steer clear of those kind of things. Just wasted time. That's supposedly innocent entertainment. Don't give heed to this. It's not worthy of your attention. A number of us work in places where there is internet access, and there are so many innocent fables to capture our attention. Another big thing, people love to watch funny videos, funny cat videos, funny bloopers, car crashes, high-speed chases. Young people, I want us to have we must have a principle within that I'm not going to let myself be pulled in and entertained by this. Neither give heed to fables. I don't know. I wish I could know what the fables were. It must have been something very interesting because it was a big deal. You see it four times in the New Testament. They were always having these fable discussions. I don't know what it was. But I'm going to say that it's the equivalent of Dude Perfect. Just a waste of time. And Paul says, Timothy, help your people to not waste their time on that. I'm here this morning echoing down 2,000 years later, say, let's stop wasting our time. It's not an ingredient for usefulness. Let's be done with fables. And we could talk here about endless genealogies. Long story short on genealogies, I want to say that strong communities do value relationships, and you'll see in conservative Anabaptists a tendency to talk a lot about genealogies. I don't think that's what it's talking about here, even though I think we need to be moderate even in that. But what endless genealogies, there's people who feel they have certain connections to, because of their connections, somehow they have spiritual advantage. That's what I think is happening here by these genealogies. And you hear it today seeping out in conversation. You talk to somebody and they're like, yeah, my uncle's a preacher. And somehow they think that's making them better. That's kind of the spirit of what I see these endless genealogies. Still, somehow people think, well, there's churches today who somehow think they're legitimized because they can trace it back through this ordination and that ordination and that ordination all the way back to Peter. And so that makes them a legitimate church. Endless genealogies. Brothers, Jesus doesn't understand that way of thinking. He said, he told people in his day, he said, you're going to say that I've eaten and drunk in your presence, I've taught in your streets. Like that proximity right there in the same street doesn't save anybody. And just because you can trace some kind of linkage back to Peter doesn't make any kind of spiritual benefit for anybody. And so Paul warns us to beware of these things that are just simply minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. And so we're going to wrap up this verse here. Neither give heed to fables. Young people, those distractions that are so around us today, don't give heed to those things. And endless genealogies which minister questions. There's some people who feel a spiritual sense of accomplishment if they can ask questions. If I went down there to the lake where Jonathan Eby's looking at, why'd you put this house here? Why is the color of the roof this? And why, you know, I could really think I'm the expert. But eventually Jonathan's going to say, excuse me, I've got work to do. I've got some houses to build. And he's going to get around building. And so some of us, we feel accomplished when we can go around criticizing and ask questions. But really the point is am I putting my energies into building the kingdom of God? I see the time, and we are going to draw this to a close. So as you look ahead to your week, I hope that this can be a week where you experience the grace of God, the peace of God in your life, and these ingredients of usefulness where you say no to the distractions. And you become like young Timothy, who is a disciplined, diligent, self-propelled learner. Young men and young women becoming established in the doctrines of God's Word so that you can be able to be sent to an Ephesus, sent to the southern hemisphere, to the west eastern hemisphere, wherever, and you will take with you stability and be able to establish others in the doctrines of God's Word. And let us go into this new week seeking first the kingdom of God and avoiding distractions. Let us pray. Father, we have briefly considered a few words from 1 Timothy here, and we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you'd give each one of us something from these verses that we can take home, carry into our week, and fill our week with purpose as we seek to be not questioners, but builders of your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.